Thank you, Miss Margaret. If you have your Bibles, we're going to take a journey from beginning to end as we look at everybody's favorite man of obscurity, Melchizedek. We'll go through Genesis chapter 14 through Psalm 110 and find our way into a good portion of Hebrews, but focusing on chapter 11. Melchizedek is one of those special people that we find in the Old Testament that we don't have a lot of information about, which leads to the wildest of speculations. Many, and I say many, not, this is not an obscure theory, many scholars seem to think that Melchizedek may be a pre-incarnate, embodied somehow Christ figure that is king of Salem, and we'll look at a little bit of that as we look into Genesis chapter 14. Others have assumed that it may be Shem, one of Noah's boys who ended up settling in that area, who lived for hundreds of years after the boat or the ark had landed, and would put him right about this time. And he may have been this Melchizedek figure. Like I said, all manner of things have been speculated. So you've got from Christ to Shem, some just speculating that he was a godly priest king figure, just like we see in Genesis, that he was not any ordinary man. He just found himself among the Canaanites, if you will, worshiping Jehovah, much like we would see in the life of Moses and his father, the priest of Midian. And so we just don't know, but I think there are some things that we can rule out. I do think Melchizedek, and as we come, we'll see him compared to David as well. They are a type that will ultimately point us to the ultimate realization that we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 7, is that they are shadows, if you will, cast by Jesus onto this reality. So if you wouldn't mind, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 begins in the first 12 verses, where we see the kings among the pagans, if you will, Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other kings, city-states, have where Lot lives and has his influence. They pick a fight, and some kings from another neighboring valley come over, and they begin to wage war, and Sodom and Gomorrah are sacked. They're pillaged, and all of the possessions and people and livestock, as well as Lot, are taken captive. We see this in Genesis chapter 14, those first 12 verses. These pagan kings are fighting other pagan kings. And if you'll remember, not more than a month or so ago, we looked at the life of Lot, where he had chose to dwell here, being a shepherding type of person, his expertise. But as he and Abraham grew wealthy, he split apart from Abraham and took this valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. But we find him ever increasingly closer and closer to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, until we find him dwelling in the city, where he constantly whittled and chose and compromised, to where now he is just part of that catastrophe. And now, before we get to that point, though, Sodom has picked a fight, so is Gomorrah. Kings have lined with kings, and now Lot is being taken captive. In verses 13, 14 through 16, let's read that together if you wouldn't mind. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. One of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mam the Amorite, and the brother of Ishcol and the brother of Anar. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men. So Abraham, pretty wealthy himself, that he can afford a small army, born into his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he and his servants deployed against them at night, attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah and the near north of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods that these men had sacked and taken from the cities and the surrounding area. And he also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. So we see the story of Abraham has yet to come to the point to where we're coming to, which we see in verses 17 through 20. Abraham is taken, Lot is taken. Abraham throws his soldiers into the mix, all of his warrior kinfolk, and off they go. They rescue everyone that God, or all of these Amorite kings had taken. And now they have a party. Look, Abraham has saved everyone. He has brought back all of the women, all of the children, all of the people, all of the livestock, all of the things that have been taken are now, and by the way, in Canaanite culture, they would, by technicality, be all Abraham's now. He was able to secure them in the same way that those kings had, and he really, if he wanted to, didn't have to give any of those things back. But that's not why Abram went into that battlefield. And so we come to verses 17 through 20. It says, after Abram returned from defeating the Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. And that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God the Most High, and blessed him and said, Abraham, or Abram, is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And I give him give praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, but you take the possessions for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to Jehovah, God of the Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so that you can never say, I made Abram rich. And I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten. But as for the share of the men who came with me, Anor, Eshkel, and Merim, they can take their share. And so we see this Melchizedek shows up. But he's different than the other kings. Many scholars think that he is actually the king of what would become Jerusalem. And that's added on. Salem, he is the king of Salem. But he is more than just a king that rules over the city of Jerusalem, or what would be Jerusalem. He is a priest, a kingly priest. Maybe that rings a bell in your ear. And Abraham, or at this time Abram, gives him a tenth. Now, I realize I may be preaching to the choir, but many people who come into the New Testament, read it for the first time, don't really see, especially in the book of Acts, a lot of 10% tithe giving. And they say that 10% is a matter of the law. That's what they did in the Old Testament. We're free from that now. But I would have you realize, and you can pass this little tidbit of information off to those who you may talk to who feel the same. Abram, who is not Abraham yet, is not a recipient of the law that comes with Moses. And yet, in an act of worship, Abram gives 10% before the law. So the 10% was never based in the law. It was always based upon God's provision and God's blessing. So this Melchizedek, he comes in, and he, unlike Balaam, who was a prophet for God for hire, who would do anything for money, who would bless anybody for money, who would curse anybody for money, we find Melchizedek hears of the great victory won by Abraham, the Hebrew, the follower of the Most High God, and he follows after him, and he brings wine and bread, and they begin. He throws the party, if you will, and celebrates, and he lays a blessing on Abraham. Now, many people who see that Abram gives him the tent say this is why it could be that Jesus figure. I don't think you see a whole lot of that. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you've not. We don't see any form or course of worship. I don't expect you, when the offering plate is passed, to worship it because it's just a plate. Now, you might wink and smile at the men passing the plate to you, but they're just men too. And so we don't see any course of worship. He blesses Abraham. Abraham in turn blesses him. Why? Because he is a priest. And the priests, as it is in today's society, kind of don't always hold the purse, if you will, but they have the benevolence. They show where the money was going to go to. Those things are given to God, and these men are put into a place where they decide where those funds go, and that was what Abraham was doing. So we see this Melchizedekian figure with shrouded in mystery. And so please understand, and here's a good rule, and I'll give you this little tidbit before we move on to Psalm 110. Where there is no information, There is no knowledge. There's no truth to stand on. We just don't know. I think he's just a random guy who happens to love Jesus or loves Jehovah, who serves God as best he can among the Canaanites. He is an anomaly. It even describes him as one. He is a king in Salem, but he is a priest of the Most High God. That means there is someone there. And by the way, this will come true when the Hebrew people leave. God tells Moses that they are a judgment from the east, if you will, or from the south, and they will be a judgment upon the Canaanites. God never judges a people unless he leaves a witness. And so we see, at least in the time of Abraham, there is a godly man who is of the priesthood of some sort, who ministers amongst the Canaanites. And yet we find his influence and silenced over the years. And so in order for there to be a righteous judgment from God, he has to leave somebody there to be a witness for him. Isn't that what we see in the lives of the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and eventually Ezekiel and Dan, all of these who say, judgment is coming. We are a spokesman from God. Now the people don't listen, but there is a sense of God's truth manifest and explained and evident there. And so the judgment rings all the more true because God left a witness. It was disobeyed and then judgment came. So I believe it just part of God's character to leave, even in a pagan culture, in a very pagan culture, to leave a witness so that one day those might turn their hearts back, and then in another sense, that he has left himself with a credible witness that when he passes judgment, it will be righteous and true. If you wouldn't mind, let's turn over to Psalm chapter 110. A very short psalm. We'll read it here all together. But now we've moved from Melchizedek as an individual to David being like Melchizedek. But it will be also some foreshadowing to what will be coming later, because both Jews and Christians see this last part of Psalm 110 as messianic. We hold on to it as promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Jews still hold on to it as the promise of a coming Messiah. So there, it's widely understood that not all of this is King David. So if you will, in Psalm 110, verse 1 through 7, it says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord." And Jesus would quote from that. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of dawn, and the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek." And that is the Hebrew word, kind of saying an image bearer, if you will. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush the kings in your day of anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses, and he will crush leaders over the entire world. And he will drink from the brook by the road, therefore he will lift up his head." So we see this Davidic figure. By the way, Jesus will be compared in some semblance as the promised one who will be like David. David was intended to be what Saul wasn't. David was also intended to be a priestly king. That's why he carried that mantle that was given to him as one after God's own heart. He was to be a priestly king. All that Israel had wanted in a king, David was supposed to personify. He was supposed to be that one foot in the world, if you will, and how the world does things with raising of central armies and taxations that God promised would happen to him if they wanted a king. But he was also anointed and chosen by God. So David was the king that Israel was supposed to have. Why? Because he was a priestly king. Now you and I know that David has some miserable failings. Miserable failings. And I don't stretch it by the slightest bit when I say his mistakes were catastrophic, not only for him, his family, but for the nation. He was the beginning of the end. Let that sink in. Two kings into the monarchy, if you will. And it's already ruined. And from there would never recover because of one man's mistake. But with that, don't let that overshadow that he was truly And his heart of hearts, a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was full of humility and quick to repentance. David may have been a mighty warrior, a great general. He may have had a strong ethic on the battlefield, and other than Bathsheba, may have had a strong moral ethic until then. But above all things, David was always, in everything, quick to repentance. Not a perfect person, and quick to admit it, quick to bow his knee, and quick to worship God, begging for his forgiveness. I believe that was what God was intending in the life of David. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, and why we should emulate him. Quick to repentance, which is quite contrary to people's natural instinct. Think about the last time somebody told you you were wrong. How'd you take that? Let's have a time of testimony. Come up to the microphone. Probably not very well. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong, even about little things. It's just not in our human nature. But yet David, when confronted by Nathan and many other times, was always quick to either come with a repentant psalm, begging for God for forgiveness and rescue, or to bend a knee and pray that God would show mercy upon him, to mercy upon the Hebrews, to the Israelites. He was always quick to repentance. Better to be quick to repentance than to quick to anything else in our life. And that is how we get a heart like his, a heart after God's own heart. So anyway, we come to verses 4 and 7, though, but there's something strange about this priestly king. Like I said, Jesus quotes from verse 1 of Psalm 110 saying, if David said, Lord to my Lord, that means the one that is coming after is greater. So there is some mystery, some Melchizedekian type figure that is going to come. So in Psalm 110, we see that Melchizedek is just a foreshadowing, that David is just a foreshadow of all of these things. Now remember, all of this is built upon one little party that he threw and the fact that he showed up and blessed Abram. Don't let that overlook you either. That's all Melchizedek does. It's two things. Throws a party and gives a blessing. We always take church so seriously. That's why I love a good fellowship. Not only just the food, but sometimes it's great just to be amongst the folks, to love on each other, to live life together. And it's okay to throw a party every once in a while and just be in each other's company, because out of that sometimes comes a blessing. And so that's all Melchizedek did. He showed up, threw a party in honor of Abram and all that he did for the people, and then he blessed them with a blessing from Jehovah. Now we come to Psalm 110 and we see David crying out to this figure, messianic figure, saying that you are my Lord, and I know that in all of the things that at some point you're going to make all of those, the opponents, all of your enemies are going to bow to you. All of those who rally to you, who are your servants and your followers, are going to volunteer to join. And you couldn't beat them away with a stick. And then he says that important phrase in verse 6, and forever you are a priest like Melchizedek. Many, that may be a puzzling phrase, but in Melchizedek we have no beginning and we have no end. There is no priest line of Aaron yet. He just shows up. We don't know anything about how he got there. We certainly don't know how he ended. We just know what we know, which is in the one instance of Abraham. So that is why, and this is going to be something that we're going to turn to in just a second in Hebrews chapter 7, why they say he is in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, even to a sense David, because he is not of the line of Aaron, but was had some of that function that Saul let go. Jesus himself has no beginning that we see, no end that we can tell. He is not from the line of Aaron, yet he is that prophet, that priest, and that king that we find picked up in Hebrews chapter 7. It's really actually 5 through 8, but most of what we're going to look at is in chapter 7. So if you wouldn't mind, let's turn over real quick. Because Melchizedek is just a shadow, like I said. And I wholeheartedly, I don't believe he's a re-embodied, disembodied Jesus that just shows up randomly. Jesus never does that any other time. Now, he may show up in form and in power, and he may speak, and he may be in the form of like an angelic figure with his sword, a pre-incarnate, if you will, Jesus Christ. But never in the Old Testament does he show up as a king or some other figure who has some other name. So that's really why I don't think it's Jesus. And it could be Shem if you do the math, but nonetheless, Melchizedek is his name. But he has no priestly lineage. It's not bound in the blood of men. It is bound by a calling from God. It has no beginning and it has no end, which perfectly describes what we see in the life of Jesus. So if you wouldn't mind, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we'll see that Jesus has no priestly lineage. Verse 13, it says, "For one of these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah." And Moses said nothing about the tribe concerning priests. Judah wasn't to have priests. So there's no Mosaic law declaring that Jesus would fulfill this role. Verse 15, "And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, with no blood claim, no lineage right, no Mosaic law claim to being a priest, who does not become a priest based upon the legal commands concerning physical descent, but based upon the power of an indestructible life. For it is testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So we see that Jesus himself, like Melchizedek, has no lineage. He is a priest by the power of God and by the power of God alone. And Paul is drawing a conclusion and drawing to the point that because a priest in its worldly sense, because a minister like myself will have his comings and goings, we will always be limited in what we can do. We will never be able to minister to everyone at any time, at any given moment. I wish I had the ability to make everyone happy. That would be something. Even if I could do it for a half hour, I'd be pretty pleased with myself. But this Jesus, this Melchizedekian figure, is much different because he is able to be everywhere. He is able to meet every need. He has no beginning. He has no end. There is no end to his priesthood. There is no beginning to his priesthood. And all the power of his sovereignty, all of the power of his innocence and his righteousness makes him the perfect, if you will, priest. Like Melchizedek, who would show up and throw a party and bless God in Jesus Christ, wants to have a relationship and to throw a blessing on you and I. So he is of no priestly lineage. And then we see in verses 15 through 17 and then 23 through 25, we'll see this point where he says he's a forever priest like we talked about. And this becomes clear. And then if we'll skip, if you will, to verse 23. It says, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they have prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently." And you and I should be very worshipful in that. There's nothing that wrests the priesthood of Christ from him. "Therefore, he always is able to save those who come to God through him, since he is always lives to intercede for them." That intercession is a blessing, much like we see given by Melchizedek, that he would triumph over his enemies, that he would be blessed by Jehovah. And that is the salvation prayer that God gives us, that our enemies would not be triumphant over us, that we would be forever surrounded by the love of God. And then we come, as we see, into this next and last point. There is a guarantee of a better covenant. If we skip back a verse, few verses, Melchizedek was, and I believe this wholeheartedly, just a man. He came, he went. David came, he went. Every priest in the line of Aaron came and went. We see that true in the life of Jesus. Those high priests came and went. There is no Caiaphas still ministering in Jerusalem. They come, they go. But there is a better covenant. better than the line of Aaron, not soiled by the sins of men, not tied to the lifespan of the comings and goings, if you will, that are purposed in our lifetime. We have a priest, not just a king, not just a savior, but we have a priest who intercedes for us in the same way that Melchizedek does. And he promises us a better covenant. Read it with me in verses 18 through 22. So the previous command is annulled because it is weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing, but better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now of this none of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath made by the one, capital O, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. One steeped in blood, one steeped in the grace that blood brings, and one teeming with life that the grace bought by blood gives us. We have a forever priest that we should worship and follow and bend the knee to and submit to. Why? Because he's a priest forever. Why is he a priest forever? Because he loves you. Priests serve the people. Kings have people serve them, but a priest serves people. They meet the needs of the people. And you and I have a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek that is Jesus Christ. And he meets our needs. He ministers to us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And we have a better covenant because of it. And that leads us to the end. What about you? Is Jesus your guarantee? He's the only guarantee we have. You can bet, you could put your marbles in the priesthood of Aaron, but none of you are Jewish. You might even be tempted to put your marbles in my bowl. I'm not going to get you in. I could probably make things worse for you, but I can't help you. There is only one guarantee that the Scripture talks about that has any certainty, that has overwhelming 100% effectiveness, and that is the guarantee of Christ. The guarantee that Jesus is that priest that intercedes for us. And because he intercedes for us, we go out and we intercede for others on his behalf, pointing to him, saying that there is a better covenant, that you and I don't have to die, that you and I don't have to suffer in sin, that there is life to be had if we will just submit ourselves to this priest who wants to meet our needs. Is Jesus your guarantee? And last, are you ready to run with endurance that we see in Hebrews chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, which follows this beautiful discussion of Melchizedek. And then it starts chapter 12 with, are you ready? Because you have a priest like this, who has done everything that you need, who has fulfilled every need and every promise and has brought salvation through grace, through his blood, are you ready to run with endurance because of what this priest has done? Jesus changes people. He doesn't just minister, fly by night, put a blessing on somebody, and then he's gone. Jesus, this forever priest, changes people. That when he comes into their life, he submits, he blesses them, and he gives them all that they need to live righteously. And then he says, now it's ready to run with endurance. This is the forever priesthood of Jesus. This is what he gives us. This is the exchange, if you will, when he sits in our life and he says, now what I have done for you is meant to be done for others. Go. Run the race of endurance, both through evangelism, both through prayer, through discipline, through self-control, all that it means to be a Christian. You and I, because of this forever priest who is in the line of Melchizedek, one guy who showed up, threw a party to celebrate what God had done through his man and put a blessing on him, and then we don't see him again. One thing. And that's sometimes what God has in store for us. One mighty thing. And we might not think one thing of it, but if he was still writing scripture, he would make it in there. Do you think as Melchizedek was praying and putting that blessing on Abraham, he goes, man, I hope this makes it into Genesis? But there is a God who is still recording acts of righteousness if we would just run with endurance because of what this priest has done for us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so very much. We rejoice in the fact that we have a better covenant, one that looks and takes its imagery from Melchizedek and what he had done for the life of Abraham. Then we see it reaffirmed in the life of David. And we see it ultimately personified and shown in reality in the life of Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, that he is a forever priest on our behalf. Father, let us wear his decision, his sacrifice, like a guarantee. And then let us run this race with endurance. As we spend time dealing with you in repentance and in dedication to you, be with us, touch our hearts, speak to our souls, change us forever. And it's in your name we pray. Forever. Amen. Take a few moments. If there's something that you need to decide for Jesus, let this be the moment. I see no prayer.